My wife Beth and I had a wonderful opportunity this last week to get away for a few days for a much-needed break after all the busyness of church around the holidays. And so I'm very thankful that this morning our guest preacher is our own Reverend Brian Kane, who works as a chaplain, the lead chaplain for Peace Health Hospice. And we praise God for Brian's ministry in our community through his work as a chaplain, and especially praise God for Brian's service here in our church in so many ways, including being our preacher many times. Thank you, Brian, and welcome.
Thank you. It's a joy to be here, as always. I wish I could see the rest of you, but I know that you're out there. But I must say, I have a confession to make. When I see pandemic headlines or data, my eyes glaze over sometimes. It's all around us. It's everywhere. And working as a chaplain in healthcare, it's all around me even more. There are times I wonder, am I becoming numb to the gravity of what's happening? Numbness is an interesting thing. Physically, the doctors in our congregation would tell us, we feel numb when our nerves in our body become irritated or compressed or damaged. We stop feeling and sensing stimulus in our body. And certain diseases have the symptom of numbness. Emotionally, we become numb in response to stimulus we're not able to handle. It could be exposure to major trauma or danger or repeatedly being exposed to small traumas. And we aren't able to flee or to fight back. And all we can do is freeze, detach, and not let ourselves fully feel because it's too much. It's an adaptive mechanism we have. And morally, we can become numb. When we do something wrong, the first time, it feels like our conscience is screaming at us. But the more often we do it, the less we pay attention to our conscience. We get numb cognitively in minor ways. When we go to a noisy restaurant and we block out the TVs and all the noise and we focus on our conversation. And if we work in such a place, we become numb to the noise. In our society, we're flooded with so much information. We can be tempted to stop listening, to stop being engaged, to stop caring. With so much media all around us, phones in our pockets always buzzing away, we've become desensitized, unable to take it all in. Is the speed of what our senses experience faster than our ability to respond to every prick from our conscience? Either we have to stop what we're doing or sensing or tell our conscience to stop prodding us. Too often, conscience loses. Our souls become numb, like that 1993 U2 song. It says, I feel numb. Too much is not enough. Give me some more. In 586 BC, Israel suffered war, fire, and destruction. But they didn't realize it was God's just response to centuries of disobedience and injustice. And after many warnings, such as that by the prophet Jeremiah, they were too numbed by their sin, by their repeated idolatry, by pleasure-seeking and generations of ignoring God and the prophets. Israel was numb. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. And as you turn there, look at the verses, a few before the passage I'm going to read for us this morning. At the end of chapter 42. In the verses before our Old Testament passage, Isaiah describes God's servant as blind and deaf. It says, quote, you see many things, but you don't comprehend. Their ears are open, but do not hear. So when their villages, towns, and cities were destroyed, and they were displaced to places like Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and what today is Iraq and Iran, they struggled. Maybe they asked the question, where is God? What's going on here? Rather than remembering what the prophets like Jeremiah said. The text before our chapter says that they experienced God's wrath for their injustice and folly. It says it enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but did not take it to heart. They were numb to what God was doing, deaf to his voice, and blind to seeing his actions. So what does God do? What does God say to his hurting people, blind, deaf, and numb? Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So as we look at this passage, I want to just talk through a few of the verses here and then explore what this means for us. The first thing we notice is that classic phrase, thus says the Lord, which seems kind of average and ordinary as we read through the prophets. But noting Israel's blindness and their stubbornness and their sin, it's good to know that God doesn't stop speaking to them. But God speaks. And this is the things that he says. In the next phrase in verse 1, God describes what he's done. He's created Jacob, recalling the work of Abraham and the patriarchs. He formed Israel, recalling his work with the growing nation in Egypt and bringing them out in the Exodus and giving them the law at Sinai. It says that God redeems his people. God is a slave-freeing God. He paid the price for their freedom and delivered them from human ownership. And it says that God summons them by name. God calls them specifically. He gives them a name and identity. And all of these things that it says in verse 1, what does God say? Do not fear. Amidst the exile, they might be asking, will we ever go home again? A refugee in other countries, they might wonder, will we still exist as a people? Struggling in other cultures, they might have wondered, will their way of life fade away? And God says, no, I will be with you. You will not be destroyed by floods or fire. You won't even be burned. And the imagery of this recalls the Exodus, crossing of the Sea of Reeds, crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land, as well as the fires of destruction that they probably saw in their own generation of Jerusalem and other towns in Israel. And God says he is the Lord their God in verse 3. And that is a description that God uses of himself often in the book of Exodus, bringing us again to that Exodus imagery. He speaks of Egypt, Cush and Seba. Cush and Seba are upriver, south of Egypt, into Ethiopia and Sudan today. And God says that He paid a heavy price economically, socially, and culturally for Israel's freedom. Egypt paid that price. And even as Israel left, Egyptians gave their jewelry to Israelites, who some think describe as a degree of restitution for all the injustice they suffered. God reminds His people of His covenant faithfulness, that He's kept His promises. And then in verse 4, He steps back even further. Not only did God do all of these things, the delivering Exodus causing God, He says to Israel that you are precious and honored in My sight. God says, He holds nothing back. He says, I love you. Now this too is an echo of the Exodus in Sinai. In Deuteronomy 7, it says in verse 6 that the Lord, Moses is talking to the people, and he says, the Lord did not set His affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept His oath He swore to your ancestors. And in verse 5, we see this repeat. Do not fear. God says it twice to His people. For I am with you. And then He promises return from exile. He brings people from all four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, from the ends of the earth. And in verse 7, it echoes how it started. God's the Creator. He formed His people. He called them by their name, by His name, and for His glory. And He will bring them back together. In short, in this passage in Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, God's response to Israel's spiritual numbness is love, faithfulness to the relationship, and safety. And I wonder for us, what helps us in times when we are numb? Is it not a place where we know we're loved and can safely heal, can safely feel so that we can heal? So you might be wondering, what does this Old Testament passage have to do with Jesus' baptism? Here we are on celebrating Epiphany. The word Epiphany, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, is described as a moment in which we suddenly see or understand something in a new or clear way. When that fuzzy image becomes clear. When the light bulb turns on above our heads and we say, aha, we get it. And this whole season of Epiphany is meant to be that for us in terms of Jesus. And I'd like to ask that this slide, the image on this slide, be shown. Hope you can see that online there. We talk about Epiphany and the coming of the Magi and how Jesus is revealed to the Gentiles. But that's only the beginning. Here in Jesus' baptism, we really begin to see who Jesus truly is. And this is a painting by Verrocchio, an Italian painter and mentor of Leonardo da Vinci. And I'm told da Vinci painted one little section of that. You'd have to ask our art experts at church all the nuances of that painting. There are two angels to the left that are holding Jesus' clothes. And John and Jesus are at the same level as John baptizes Him. And you can see the hands of the Father, symbolizing the Father, coming down in the Spirit in the middle there. So as we think about this image and the story behind it, John the Baptist arises in Israel when they in their land, they're in their land, but they feel like they're still in exile. They feel pressure from the Hellenistic pagan culture, and they're brutally ruled by the Romans. John the Baptist says he's the one prophesied in Isaiah 40, preparing the way for the Lord. He calls Israel to repent, to put away their sins and compromises, to renew their faithfulness to the covenant and be baptized. Now he says this at the Jordan River, the river their ancestors crossed to go into the promised land. John is saying verbally and visually that they should get ready for the exile to end, to get ready for the restoration of Israel. And then Jesus shows up to be baptized. In doing so, he's agreeing with John's vision of a reconstituted Israel. But there's more. When Jesus shows up, John gets upset. He says he knows Jesus' perfection. He knows that Jesus doesn't need to repent, that Jesus is not subject to the same judgment. But Jesus insists, saying in Matthew 3:15 that he must do it in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus is brought down into the water by John. And when he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him and the Father speaks his delight, revealing Jesus as the true Son of God. Now it's notable in the Father's statement in our gospel passage where the Father says, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." It's an echo of Isaiah 42 verse 1, the chapter previous to what we're discussing this morning. And it's also echoed in our own chapter as God speaks of delight and love and favor for God's servant. And this sonship of Jesus involves taking on the calling of the servant described in Isaiah to act as the true Israel who will take up into himself the story and vocation of God's covenant people. In Jesus taking on this calling, we see God fulfilling what he promised in our Old Testament passage, going through the waters as Emmanuel, God with us, living out God's covenant love and starting the work of drawing all corners of the globe into resurrected Zion. And so as Jesus stands there in our picture today, the incarnate, eternally begotten Son of God, soaking wet in the Near Eastern sun, God the Spirit comes down and fills him, while God the Father announces to those listening that this divine man will fulfill all that Israel was hoped to be in such a way that all nations will be invited into God's people. And in this moment, we see heaven and earth come together, a new kingdom announced, an epiphany of divine action. As N.T. Wright called it, the divine rescue operation is on. And so you can end the picture there. And I want us to think about what these two things could mean, this passage as well as Jesus' baptism. I think one of the main things we can take away is to remember that God is at work. The work of redemption, restoration, and return from exile. It would be erroneous for us to just to take Isaiah 43 and to put it on a coffee mug or on a wall and treat it like a light platitude we use to convince ourselves, like that British red rectangle that says, "Keep calm and carry on." This is not Isaiah's version of that. This message is immersed in God's action. Like ancient Israel, because of our sin, we are exiled from God, blind to his work around us and deaf to his word. But as Paul says in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. We can only apply these verses in Isaiah 43 to our lives through the lens of Jesus' baptism and all his work on earth, as well as our own baptism into Christ. It is in his concrete, historical actions where heaven and earth intersect that we find this hope realized in our lives. Think on these verses about baptism in light of Isaiah 43. In Mark 10, Jesus spoke of his crucifixion as a baptism of fire. St. Paul says we are baptized into Christ's death, buried and raised in Romans 6. And in Colossians 2, he goes on and says, we were circumcised by Christ, buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith. St. Peter in 1 Peter 3 compares our salvation to God by delivering Noah and his family through water while we are rescued by the resurrection of Jesus. The scriptures around baptism remind us that baptism isn't primarily about me. The emphasis shouldn't be on our own public declaration of personal faith, which could be twisted to be an overly individualistic focus of the sacrament. When we receive water baptism, we participate in the covenant story of Israel as fulfilled by Christ. We embrace the life of repentance that John proclaimed. We open ourselves to God's Spirit filling us. And then we can rightly hear the Father's love proclaimed over us as part of the covenant people of God. Then this passage can speak to us. As we hear these words in Isaiah 43, as members of the people of God, let us take its command to heart and remember it's a command. In fact, I think it's one of the hardest commands for us to keep. Do not fear. Did you read or watch the news this morning or yesterday? There's more disease, more pandemic, more death. But God says, do not fear. There's more corruption, more political divide, more social media chaos. But God says, do not fear. There's more racism, sexism, abuses of power and human rights, and ignoring of the poor and the homeless. And God says, do not fear. There's more church disunity over political parties, over COVID, not to mention decades of disunity over theology. And God says, do not fear. When I'm numb over the COVID drama, it's God's love and faithfulness that softens my heart. And I think about a time when I sat in the COVID unit at the hospital, holding a phone up to a man in his final hours so his wife could hear me pray and sing over him. And in that moment, I was overwhelmed with God's love for this man. As I sat there all gowned up and suited up, I sensed God's nudge. Do not fear. In this context, when God says, do not fear, that means that whatever happens, His love will not diminish and His salvation is certain. Whether we all survive this pandemic or none of us do, God is still with us. Whether next summer's fires or the next election cycle or some other cataclysmic event ruins our lives, God is still with us. There's a lot of chatter about faith versus fear these days around COVID. And I'm not going to get into the weeds of that discourse, but I'd encourage us all to take a step of faith and get vaccinated, get boosted, love our neighbor by following masking protocols when necessary. Fear is infectious and contagious. The more we fear, the more we are focused on ourselves. It diminishes our outwardness, our civic-mindedness, our virtue. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do we treasure ourselves, our liberty, our property, more than others? In a recent interview, Yale scholar Willie Jennings asked this question: what does the future look like without fear of loss? Loss brings a psychic shock. It can open us up to this void of nothingness that we're all trying to avoid. But do we have faith to look beyond the nothingness? The challenge for Christians is to remember that we are not to fear loss, to not allow loss to take the final word for us. Faith is the ability to see and respond without being overcome. A healthy faith fosters resilience and hope and determination. So much today is sold to us under the auspices of fear: tires, insurance, Costco-sized proportions, even internet cloud storage. Advertisements without fear don't really feel compelling anymore. We're numb to the power of fear. And in this passage in Isaiah 43, it's like God says, stop it. You're safe. Don't be afraid. Now, God's not diminishing the gravity of danger. He's not saying to ignore our doctor or our dentist or the speed limit signs or not to use life preservers. God's saying that no matter the tragedy we go through, whether our nation goes to war, our houses burn up, or we and our family get sick and die of COVID, or we have to close this church, God has not stopped loving us. We can trust God amidst profound suffering. Our pain, grief, and loneliness, even our death, is not the end of the story. This passage tells us that in Christ, our biography will not be a tragedy. Maybe even this passage could be dumbed down to that bright yellow sticker that says, smile, Jesus loves you. But not as a shallow platitude, not a love that we can earn, not love in an abstract idea. This is salvation that's more than just go to heaven when I die. It says that in Christ we have profound significance. God knows how stubborn we are, how blind we are, how resistant to change we are, how numb we are. And still he says, you are precious to me. The late writer Brennan Manning said, we should be astonished at the goodness of God, stunned that he should bother to call us by name, our mouths wide open at his love, bewildered that at this very moment we are standing on holy ground. In one of his books, Bob Goff says that every day we get to choose whether to give the microphone to hope or fear. So I'd like to end the message today by giving the microphone to hope. I want to read this passage again and ask you to listen to it deeply and let it speak to you again. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and with the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.